We just want to come to the preaching of God's Word, this part of our service. I want to preach out the Word of Joshua, but just first of all, I want to turn you to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 32, to read just a few verses there to give you an idea of the background of what I want to say this morning. So Numbers chapter 32, and we'll read there the first few verses, but before we do so, I'll ask you once again to bow your heads in a word of prayer. Pray indeed the Lord would speak this morning, that His voice would be known amongst us as we congregate together. Amen. Perhaps we can just commence our reading then. In Numbers chapter 32 and the verse number 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and a very great multitude of cattle, had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and said unto the princes of the synagogue, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eleah, and Shebam, and Nebo, and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore said they, If we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And move down with me to the verse number 20, and we read there, And Moses said unto them, that is to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Moses said unto them, If ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now, I want you to just turn with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 22. We'll not go back to those verses, but I'll explain the relevance of those in a moment. Joshua chapter 22 and the verse 5. We're considering here these three tribes, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And before the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan, the Lord gave them an inheritance. Okay, so that's who we're looking at here, those three tribes. The verse number 1 of Joshua chapter 22, we read, Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I command you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them, therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. Number 1, to love the Lord your God. Number 2, to walk in all his ways. Number 3, to keep his commandments. Number 4, to cleave unto him. And number 5, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And they went on to their tents. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Allow me to give you an idea of what's happening here. I took you back to those verses in Numbers there for a reason. You see, the people of Israel, you'll know well of the people of Israel, how they used to dwell in the land of Egypt. And the Lord, by his grace, by his mercy, brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he promised to give them an inheritance, a new land. You'll know that as the people of Israel, they left the land of Egypt, they journeyed out, and the first obstacle was the Red Sea, and the people of Israel came to the Red Sea, and the Lord parted the river, and the people of Israel walked straight through. And then they spent those many years, those 40 years, journeying in the wilderness. Eventually, they came then to the River Jordan. And it was beyond the River Jordan was the promised land, the land which God promised to give his people. But before they crossed the Jordan, there were three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. When they were in the wilderness, before they came to the River Jordan, they traveled through the land which we mentioned in our reading in Numbers 32 there. And they came to that land and they seen it was a land which was fertile. A land which was good for raising cattle. And they asked Moses, they asked Eleazar the priest, and in that they asked the Lord that they would receive that land as their inheritance, as their blessing. And the Lord was pleased to give the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that plot of land on one condition. That one condition was this. If they were to receive that land, all the men out of those three tribes, the men of war, would have to continue with the rest of the people of Israel. They would have to stay with them, and they would fight with Israel while their wives and their children, their cattle, would stay in the land which they inherited. All the men folk would go with the people of Israel, and they would fight with them until all the tribes, all the rest of the people of Israel, would receive their inheritance as well. And now, these men, people of the three tribes, they continued with Israel. They crossed over the Jordan. You'll remember there how Joshua, by the grace of God, he came to the rivers once again, and the rivers parted, and the people of Israel trod across the River Jordan, and they came into their inheritance. They came into the promised land, and when they were there, the men folk out of the three tribes, out of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were there, and they helped them to contend against the enemies of God and rid the promised land of all God's enemies. But then, eventually the time came when most of the enemies of God were defeated. And that brings us to our text here in Joshua chapter 22. What I just said there was just by way of introduction to give you an idea of where we are. The people of Israel have come into the promised land. They have now received the land which the Lord gave them. As you read here in verse 3, ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandments of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised. Okay? The people of God have now received their inheritance. But remember, there was the men folk out of the half tribe of Manasseh, the Gadites and the Reubenites. They were still with the people of Israel, but their wives, their children, their cattle, their flock was all back. They left them back beyond Jordan. And so, Joshua here, in the will of God, he comes to those men folk out of those three tribes, and he preaches to them one last sermon. He gives them one last word from the Almighty God before they depart and they go back to their families once again. And that's what we read in verse 5. Joshua's last sermon to the men folk out of the tribe of Manasseh, the Gadites and the Reubenites. And he says to the people in verse number 5, now remember, this is their last sermon. This is the last word which Joshua says to these men whom he's fought with. And he says, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, thy servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, cleave unto him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Joshua gives these men five commandments. That's what we want to consider this morning. The five commandments which Joshua gives to these men. Now, I don't intend to get through all five. If we get through the first two, we'll be doing well. So I just would encourage you to take this word when you go home and take out your Matthew Henry or take out some commentary and look at these men and see what they would have to say on this verse. So I want to look at these five commandments. We'll commence with the first one. Moses says, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God." Love the Lord your God. Now Joshua is addressing God's chosen people. As to us this morning, this word comes to us, God's people, those who are saved. And what do we read? The commandment here given in God's word to his people is first and foremost to love the Lord your God. John chapter 21 and the verse 15. Read there the words of Jesus Christ. And he says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Perhaps we'll just turn to that verse, John chapter 21, the verse 15. Just turn with me there. I believe the Lord would have me to leave that question before you this morning. Child of God, you who are saved, as Peter was saved. In John chapter 21 and the verse 15, we read this challenge. And when, verse 15 reads, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Lovest thou me, Christian, this morning? That's something for us all to consider. How prone we are to backslide. How prone we are to wander from the Lord. Ask yourself that question, my friend, for I believe with all my heart the Lord would have me press that one verse upon you this day. Christian, do you love the Lord your God? How do we love the Lord our God? I believe a correct view and a correct consideration of what Jesus Christ has done for us as God's people ought to motivate us to love the Lord afresh. Let me just take you to a familiar passage. We'll not turn to it, but just quickly look at it or consider it. Genesis chapter 3. A well-known passage of Scripture amongst from the youngest to the oldest. Here we see God's, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has made the heavens and the earth in all their splendor and all their glory. And he gives man, he gives mankind the crowning position. Everything is below man. And man is there to care for the garden, to care for everything which the Lord has made. But what does man do? He despises the Lord his God. He rebels against his creator and he sins against God. And consider those, that little thought. Here is the man whom God has made. He set him amongst his creation. And he disobeys God. Now it would be of no shock if the following words of that passage of Scripture read, "Once the Lord came back into the garden," it would be of no surprise to read these words, "And God poured out his wrath upon the first man and damned mankind to a hopeless hell for all eternity." Would that not be just? Adam disobeyed God. Would it not therefore have been right for God just to come down? It would have been perfectly just for the Lord to have come down and to curse Adam, to curse Eve, and to damn all mankind to hell. But what do we read? We read some thrilling words in that passage. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that God, and I believe that was Jesus Christ who walked in the garden, because Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. I believe that Jesus Christ himself came into the Garden of Eden. And what did he do? It says he sought for Adam. Adam hid himself. Adam and Eve ran from the face of God, their fallen, depraved men. They knew and they understood that they sinned against God. And they went and they hid, but by the grace of God, he went and Jesus Christ sought after them. That's what the Lord does for you and me this morning if you're saved. Though we've sinned against God, we deserve the wrath of God. We know we've sinned and we may hide from the Lord, yet by the grace of God, he searches us out. And he goes and he looks for his loved ones. What did Christ do? He took an animal, he killed that animal, and he dressed Adam and Eve in the skin of that animal. That's what Christ has done for us. He has arrayed us in all his robes of righteousness. A sacrifice has been made. My friend, if we consider what we are in the sight of God, men who have rebelled against the very God who made us, yet by his love he saved us by his grace. Ought it not to cause us to run and to love our God? Just quickly, even we consider the people of Israel, the picture of us again. Remember how the people of Israel, I'm sure you've read through the Old Testament, and you know, it grieves my soul. You read through the Old Testament, you read of all the blessings that the children of Israel receive, and you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, how the Lord blessed them. And they rebelled against God. They took idols and they rejected Christ. Then the Lord restores them. The Lord blesses them once again. And they fall again and they take onto themselves idols and they sin against God. That's the picture of the Christian. How often we are prone to run after the things of the world. Oh, how the Lord has blessed us. But yet so often we feel the Lord. But God is a God of long suffering. He's one who bears patiently with us. What do we see here, folks? We see a God who loves us, although we're sinners. We see a God, a Lord, who graciously bears long with the fallen, wretched sinners that we are. The question, therefore, this morning is not how do we love God? When we consider those things which I've just said, the question is, how can we do anything else but love the God, the Lord, who has saved us, who keeps us, who preserves us, and who blesses us? We're a people who have received every blessing from the hand of God. And surely a meditation continually upon that should stir our hearts to praise our Lord. And you would think that as a people so blessed, we would be fervent to serve the Lord. We would be a people who are absolutely given over to Christ and live our lives, as it were, in a godly fashion. But how often the flesh, the world, and the old serpent contend against us, and we feel. When we sin, my friends, we sin against God. What does sin do? Sin separates us from the Lord. Even as a Christian, when we sin against the Lord, I'm sure you know how you feel, how I feel as well. When we sin, it hinders us in our walk with the Lord. It hinders us in the place of prayer. It's not that our access to God changes, but we change. We feel God and we feel that and we know that, and it hinders our walk with the Lord. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the verse 18. We're thinking here about the question, but the challenge given by Joshua to the people to love the Lord your God. And we've seen that we're a people indeed who have sinned against God, yet he's gracious toward us and he's long-suffering toward us, but yet we so often fall. And because we fall and we sin, we hinder ourselves in our walk with the Lord. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 7. And the verse 18, we read these words. Romans 7, 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Paul here speaking about the war against the inward man and the flesh. Here is a man, he is expressing his desire to walk with God, to do what he calls good. To do that which is good. To do that which is good in the sight of God. To love the Lord his God. Yet so often the inner man is overcome, as it were, by the flesh. And we sin against God. Verse number 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul's talking here as a Christian. He's a man of God. He's a man who has saved one of the, if not apart from Christ, the mightiest preacher who ever walked on this earth. But you see a great expression. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord and before the people here. He cries in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's expressing how weak he is, how unable he is to walk with the Lord his God. And he expresses something here which every Christian struggles with. The war between the inner man and the flesh. Let me just look at this very quickly, because this is relevant to our consideration this morning. It's the inner man which motivates us to love the Lord our God. But the flesh would contend against us. What is the inner man? Don't turn to it. I'll just quickly go to myself here. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 26, we read these words. The Lord says to this people, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Verse 27, we read there, and I will put my spirit within you. What is this inner man? This inner man is something which we call the governing disposition. That's the theological term for us. That's what we're taught in college. When a man's saved, he's made a new creature in Christ. Why? Because something changes within him. What changes? His heart changes. I want you to follow me here. Perhaps I'll try and put this as simply as possible. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they were made in the image of God. They were made perfect. They were made clean. They were made pure. But they sinned against God and something changed. What changed? Their heart. Not this heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it doesn't mean this organ. It means this heart. It means the center of your being, the seat of your affections. It's called the governing principle. That's just a theological term for it. The governing principle, the heart. Maybe sometimes you have children's meetings here, and I take them myself, and you'd often hold up a little picture of a heart, and it'll be a picture of an unclean heart. That's very scriptural. That's a good theological message, folks. That unclean heart, that's what the scripture calls the fallen part of man. That's what fell. That's the governing disposition. Man became sinful. His heart changed. And when Adam had a son, his family, his children had two eyes like their father. His sons had two arms like their father. His sons had two legs like their father. His son had a fallen heart like his father. His son inherited that sinful governing disposition. And Seth's sons were the same, and his sons were the same. It comes right along to me. And today I'm born the same way Adam fell, a man with an unclean heart, a man with a fallen governing disposition. I hope that makes some sense to you. So when a man is born, he's born with that sinful heart. And that sinful heart has to be changed. It has to be dealt with. And that's what the inner man is here.
When God saves a man's soul, He changes the heart, He changes the governing disposition, He changes the inner man. Something within man changes and he becomes a new creature in Christ. And that inner man, that governing principle, that unclean heart is made clean. It's made a new creature in Christ. And that inner man contends against the flesh. That's what Paul's saying here. My inward man, the Spirit of God which dwells within me, contends against my weak, fallen flesh. That's why he cries in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? These two war one against the other. The inner man which motivates us to run after God, the inner man which causes us to love the Lord our God, it contends against this body of flesh. And that's the problem with each and every Christian. That was the same problem which Paul the Apostle suffered from here. And he asked in that verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver him from this situation which he finds himself in? He gives the answer in Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to turn with me there and let me turn you one more verse and then we'll come to a close after that. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse, Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 14, we read these words. Remember, we're thinking here about the inner man which God has given to every Christian and it wars against the flesh. In verse number 14, we read these words. For this cause I bow my knees. Paul says, I pray. I pray for this cause. Unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of God. Paul's saying here, he got on his knees and he prayed. And he prayed for these Ephesian people. What did he pray for? In verse 16 he says, he prays that the inner man might be strengthened. He prays that that inner influence, that which God has planted in his people, should be strengthened. The word might there, it means power. That the power of God would strengthen the inner man. To what? To contend against the flesh so that the inner man of the Christian would walk with God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie wait in deceit. What's Paul praying for here? He's praying that the Ephesian people, that the Spirit of God, as we read in verse 16 there, that the Spirit of God would come into the hearts of his own people. It's the Christian people he's addressing here, by the way. It's the Christian people. But Paul's praying that the Spirit of God will continue to work in the hearts of his people, giving power, giving might to the inner man. He's praying that God's people will have a fuller and greater experience of Christ. And the more the Spirit of God would fill them, the more the Spirit of God would strengthen the inner man, they'd have more strength to contend against the flesh. As we read then in Ephesians 4:14, that they would not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He's praying that these Christian people would have victory over the flesh. That the Spirit of God would fill them and strengthen the inner man. For what purpose? Why does the Apostle Paul pray for these people to be strengthened? What's his ultimate goal? Ephesians chapter 3 again and the verse 16 again. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. He's praying that the Spirit of God would strengthen that heart, that governing principle, that inner man of God's people, that they would comprehend, that they would have a fuller knowledge, a greater experience of what Christ has done for them, and they would comprehend the height, the depth, the length of the love of God. There's a wee phrase there. We will just take you to this in closing. Here's a phrase that Paul employs here, the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height of the love of God. And he borrows that from Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, I'll just read the verses to you. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, we read, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Paul employs the words which are written here in the book of Job. And when that man was saying those words, he was illustrating how God is not comprehensible. God is so high. His knowledge and wisdom and perfection is so broad, it's so deep, it's incomprehensible. And Paul employs that very word, this very phrase here in Ephesians. He says that the people of God might get a greater knowledge of the depth, of the length, of the height, and of the breadth of the love of God. He uses these phrases because the love of God is incomprehensible. But he says that the people of God, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, that they would love God. Friend, this morning, we'll just close with that. I left that verse with you. In John chapter 21, the verse 15, when Jesus Christ came to one of his apostles, he said to that apostle, "Peter, lovest thou me?" Christian, this is the most important thing in our life. Even for me as a minister, first and foremost, I'm a Christian. And my endeavor is to love God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? As Paul prayed for the Ephesian people, is get to the place of prayer. Ask for the Lord to strengthen you in the inner man, that we may love and grasp and to some degree begin to comprehend the length, the breadth, and the depth and the height of the Lord our God. We'll leave it there. We'll bow in a word of prayer.